Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we continue this hour with Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin, our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book and The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I don't know why I blanked on that for a second. And the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where tomorrow, finally, we take up the Loch Ness Monster.
Yeah. You know, I was thinking during your introduction there, they say in a standard piece of writing advice is like cut out, you know, every unnecessary word, cut out all the modifiers and stuff. So you said, I am the author of a whole bunch of things.
Yeah.
Well, okay. So we could cut out whole and just say
a bunch of things. Yes.
But we could cut out bunch. And that would leave us with a whole of things.
No,
so
that's not going to work.
We could get rid of the ah. That would bring us down to author of things.
Oh, there we go.
So there we go. I am an author of things.
Jimmy Akin is the author of things. And now I want to add modifiers. I'm just dying to add modifiers. Fine things, good things, helpful things. But we'll just leave it at that. Things you're going to make a two-part episode on the Loch Ness Monster.
Yeah, because it's an interesting enough mystery. I mean, what I do on the show is I have a background segment where we look at the history of a mystery, and then we have the faith and reason segments where we analyze it. And oftentimes, if the mystery is intriguing enough, the history alone is enough to fill an episode. And then so we'll do analysis in part two. And so we talk about the early sightings of the Loch Ness Monster and what people saw and, you know, the different theories about it. But then we really go into the evidence and say, okay, so what does the evidence suggest about what's true here in part two?
All right. Loch Ness Monster coming up.
Faith segment's pretty quick, though.
I was thinking that was probably the case.
Doesn't really challenge the faith if you've got a plesiosaur living in a lake.
No, there's no segment of the Bible that says there are no plesiosaurs in Scotland.
Yeah.
That would not pose that kind of problem.
Yeah. If the Loch Ness Monster exists, it would be just one more of God's creatures.
One that I would like to know about. Not that I would like to see up close, but I would like to know about. Ryan asked this question via the internet. Our church has both a crucified Jesus and a resurrected Jesus, but still on a cross, fully dressed in the sanctuary. Oh, I know this. I mean, I don't know this particular church, but I've seen this arrangement in churches. Is this permitted by canon law? Also, I attend another Catholic church that had a processional cross during Mass with Jesus' hands nailed above his head by a single nail, similar to how Jehovah's Witnesses portray Jesus. Is this permitted?
Okay, so in regard to the first question, your church has a cross with the figure of the crucified Jesus on it in the sanctuary, and also a cross that has a figure of the resurrected Jesus on it. That is permitted under church law. What church law requires is that on or near the altar, there be a cross with the figure of the crucified Jesus. So your church fulfills that by having one in the sanctuary. It has an additional cross, too, with a resurrected Jesus. But as long as it's got the one with the crucified Jesus, it's fulfilling church law. In terms of the second question about a processional cross that has Jesus crucified on a pole with his hands crucified above his head— So this is a possible form of crucifixion historically. The Greek word for a cross is stauros, and stauros can mean a cross that has the pole and a cross beam, or it can mean kind of a tilted one like an X, or it can mean just a stake. You know, just a pole. Stauros is quite flexible. in terms of what it can mean in Greek. It doesn't indicate specifically what we think of as a cross. However, in Latin, it was called crucifixion, and that suggests that it did have a crossbeam. And so, so historically, I mean, I can't 100% rule it out just based on the Greek, but it's very improbable. Having said that, what about church law, which is what Ryan is asking about here? Well, the thing is, so what they often do with a processional cross is they bring it up to the sanctuary in procession, and then they plunk it down in a little hole, you know, the base of it in a little hole so that it stands by the altar during the crucifixion, during the mass. And that's fine. And this does have a figure of Christ crucified on it, but the legislator really didn't envision this. You know, when the legislator says a figure of Christ crucified, they're thinking of a cross with a crossbeam and arms outstretched. So that's what they're thinking of. And on the other hand, it doesn't say a figure of Christ crucified with his arms outstretched. And so I would say that this is something that the legislator simply didn't foresee. And it's kind of one of those please don't eat the daisy situations. You can't think of everything ahead of time that someone is likely to do. And so you could argue that this is technically in compliance with the law because Christ is crucified. He's just crucified in a different way than normal. On the other hand, you could argue it's not in compliance with the law because the legislator had the standard crucifixion in mind and you didn't deliver that in the case of this cross. So I would say this is a legal ambiguity, and to ultimately settle it, you need to go back to the legislator and say, does this pass muster or not? And they could rule either way on that.
Ryan, thanks. Very, very interesting questions. When I've seen the risen Jesus cross one, it's like in the back of the church. That's the way I've always, like the crucifix is in the front, and then you turn around and you're going out and you see the risen Jesus one.
At least on those, he's not like sticking out both hands, giving you a thumbs up.
No, I've seen that meme on the internet.
You know where that's from?
No.
It's from the Kevin Smith movie from the 1990s called Dogma.
Oh, and I've never seen that movie, but I heard bad things about it.
I've heard mixed things about it. I haven't seen it myself, but that's known as the Buddy Christ.
That's an unfortunate depiction, I think. Christopher asks this. My oldest daughter, Alexandra, asks, I wish it was like, and then Alexandra says, and my brother, Bob, asks, and Bob's like, my friend Joe asks.
Getting recursive on us here, Si.
Christopher asks, my oldest daughter, Alexandra, asks, why did Jacob favor Joseph over his brothers?
Okay, so let's start by reading the passage where it talks about this in Genesis, because it actually gives us an answer. This is found in Genesis 37, and it says, now Israel, and that's Joseph, Israel and Joseph is the same guy. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe. He made him a long robe with sleeves, in some translations, a coat of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their fathers loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So this text gives us an explanation for why Jacob loved Joseph more than the others. It says it's because Joseph was the son of his old age, meaning that Jacob was old when he became the father of Joseph. Now, actually, Joseph was not the last of the children born to Jacob. There was a later one, Joseph's younger son, Benjamin. Both of them's mother was Rachel, who was Joseph's first intended wife and favorite wife. But Benjamin was actually born when Jacob was even older. Nevertheless, the text isn't really focusing on Benjamin because Genesis is introducing us into a whole cycle of stories about Joseph now, because his brothers are going to attack him and sell him into slavery. He's going to go down to Egypt. He's going to become the prime minister of Egypt. He's going to, so that we have this whole cycle of Joseph stories coming up. And so that's the one the text is focusing on. It's not really focusing on Benjamin at the moment. He may have liked Benjamin even more, but at least compared to the other 10 brothers, Jacob loved Joseph the most, and it's because he was born in his old age. Now, why would that be? I mean, why would you love one son more than another just because he was born later? Well, I can think of a few reasons. One of them is that in Israelite culture, fertility, the ability to have children, was very prized. And it showed you were fit and you were healthy and you were strong. There wasn't anything wrong with you if you were having kids. And so sometimes you'll have the firstborn son referred to as the first sign of the father's strength. So this proves you're a strong, healthy man if you're able to father children. And so since Joseph was born when Joseph was old, when Jacob was old, and his two J names are messing me up, yeah. Dude. But since Joseph was born when Jacob was old, it's kind of it's a good sign for Jacob. It's like, hey, I still got it. I can still father children. I'm still healthy. This is awesome. And that's going to favorably dispose you towards such a child. Also, even though you may still got it, you may still be able to father children at this age, your life situation has changed. One of the things that a lot of people have noticed in families that have multiple children is often the first child has it rougher than the later children.
Right.
Because the first child is the icebreaker, and the parents are still calibrating their expectations of what can I legitimately expect from a child. And so they tend to be stricter with the firstborn, and the firstborn, they get into more conflict with the parents. And then as the parents have more children, they kind of slack off and learn, okay, it's really not reasonable to expect X from a child. And so they get easier. And from the perspective of a firstborn or even a middleborn, it's like, wow, that young guy gets away with murder. I never would have gotten away with that. But there tends to be less conflict with children that are born later because the parents have better calibrated expectations about what you can expect for a child. Also, by the point, now, Jacob has 12 sons and a daughter, so he has at least 13 kids that we know about. Well, by the time you have 13 kids in an agrarian, in a farming society, you've got economies of scale going, to use a term from economics. You've got enough kids that they can be running the business for you. And you, as an older man, can now relax and take it easy. And so you've got your older sons out working in the fields and caring for the sheep and taking care of business. And you can stay back at home and relax to a much greater degree than previously in your life. And you've got this new little baby in your old age. How cool is that? Yeah. You get to stay at home and hang out with the new little baby. You can dote on him. And so I think for all those reasons, both because it's a kind of, I still got it, I can still father children in my old age, and I have better expectations about what I can expect of a child, so I don't have as much conflict with Joseph as I did the others, and also because I'm older and I get to hang out at home with the new baby, and he can just be the delight of my life while the others are taking care of business. I think for all of those reasons, that's why it would matter to Jacob that Joseph was a child of his own, of his old age, and that's why he would love him more, even though this is a bad idea, because if parents visibly love one child more than another, the kids may get mad. That's itself is going to breed conflict. So if you're a parent, don't visibly favor one child more than another, or the disfavored children may sell the favored one into slavery, and then you won't have them anymore.
Whatever the case is, Alexandra, because Alexandra is the oldest daughter of Christopher, who asked this question, don't sell any of your younger brothers or sisters into slavery. And
yes,
look how much your dad loves you. He sent this question in for you.
Yeah.
We'll take a quick... go ahead.
I understand the situation because I am an oldest child, and so I was the icebreaker in my family, too.
Yeah. All right, Alexandra and Christopher, thank you very much. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
My life is split between the search for the supernatural and the retelling of the credible and verifiable accounts of true instances of miracles. I think that people are inspired hearing these stories, and it bolsters people's faith to spend even just a few moments with the miraculous.
The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill, Saturday afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I don't know why all my resentments toward my baby brother have just been brought up, but it's not fair that he was treated as well as he was. I mean, come on, that's not right.
It can work out. I mean, in my family, I'm the oldest. I have a younger brother and an even younger sister who is the baby of the family.
Yeah.
And despite that, I get along with my sister great, and I have absolutely no desire to sell her into slavery.
That's good. That's good. That's actually my baby brother's the beloved baby brother of all of us, but he did get away with so much stuff we never could have gotten away with. Next question comes from Sam. It's Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and Sam asks this. Are there any devotions that you are particularly drawn to and or that you practice often? And how do you talk to a Catholic who is wrapped up in the divine will, countdown to the kingdom belief system?
Okay, so in regard to personal devotions, yeah, there are some that I do regularly. And I tend to, I'm not very demonstrative in talking about my personal devotional life, but I pray a lot. Most of the prayer I do is extemporaneous. So I mostly, I guess it's kind of like improvisation in jazz. It's variations on a theme. It's not something that's never been said before in human history, but I have certain things that I do tend to pray, regularly. Some of them I do in special situations, like in the early days when I was a brand new Catholic and I, you know, of course, sometimes I pray the rosary. But when I first came out to Catholic Answers and I was a brand new Catholic, there was a particular prayer that we would say at staff meetings. And it's the Memorare, remember, O Most Gracious Virgin Mary, and so forth.
Yeah.
And I decided that I would treat that as a special prayer. And so I decided I like the Memorare. I decided that I would use it in special situations. So if there's an urgent prayer request, if it's not just a standard prayer request, I'll use the Memorare in that situation. So I reserve it for those kind of situations. I don't say it ordinarily, because that would take away from its specialness to me. I want it to be a special prayer, and so I reserve it for special situations. And others that I do, I mean, I've mentioned here on the air that I have, if I've sinned and I in a quite notable way, I have a special little devotion that I've put together for myself that I'll say as an act of penance. It has a Trinitarian element where I will say an Our Father And then I'll say the Fatima prayer, which is directed to Jesus. And then I'll say a modified version of the end of the Nicene Creed, where I talk directly to the Holy Spirit. And then I'll say a glory be. And then I'll say, I have another segment where now that I've addressed all three persons of the Trinity, I'll ask the saints for their help. And so I'll say a Hail Mary, I'll have a really brief prayer to St. Joseph, and a prayer to St. Michael. And so I have this kind of repentance devotion that I'll do. I also have sometimes refer to it as my cosmic prayer, but it's a devotion that I've developed. I talk about it in some detail in the episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on praying across time, or time travel prayer, but it basically prays for everyone and everything that exists in all of creation, even other worlds. So those are some of the ones that I personally do. In terms of how to talk to someone who's involved in the divine will or countdown to the kingdom movements, of course, they're two distinct things. The divine will movement is based on the writings of a reported mystic named Luisa Picaretta, and she has a cause for canonization that's open in Rome, but there also are significant concerns about some of her writings and their translations. And so I would, if I'm talking to someone who is involved in the divine will movement, I would want to make them aware of these concerns. I'm not saying you can't use her writings in a spiritually fruitful way. I'm not saying that's impossible, but there are serious concerns here. And the local bishop that oversees the cause for her canonization has put restrictions on the dissemination of her writings, and out of concern because of the way they've been taken by some people. So you want to be very aware of that. And so if I'm talking to someone who's involved in that movement, I would point them to that fact and to online resources that that discuss some of the concerns around Luisa Picaretta and the use or misuse of her writings. Father Tim Staples's brother, who is a priest, has written some about that, and they're on Tim Staples' website, which is timstaples.com. So you might want to check that out. When it comes to Countdown to the Kingdom, now that's a website. It's countdowntothekingdom.com, and it is a website that speculates a great deal about how end time events are going to play out and where we're located in them. And it is it relies on a lot of unapproved apparitionists, some of whom are extremely problematic. It also has other problems, but one of the things I would point to, and I can't obviously do a full critique of it right now, but one of the things I would point to is they have endorsed a Canadian mystic named Father Michel Rodrigue, and he's a fake. I don't know if he's an innocent fake or a guilty fake, but his visions are not reliable. They are not of genuinely supernatural origin. In fact, even his personal biography is not reliable. He is a fabulist. He says things about his history that simply are not credible and are not true. I did a two-part look on Mysterious World. Now, one of the big events in the Countdown to the Kingdom's scenario of what they expect to happen in the future is an event sometimes called the Illumination of Conscience. It's sometimes called the Warning. One of the authors of the Countdown to the Kingdom website has a whole book about it. And so I did a two episodes. They're right together, so it's almost a two-part story on Mysterious World, where I first looked at the evidence regarding the Warning or Illumination of Conscience, and I showed that the evidence for this is much scantier than what you hear. You'll hear this really played up as, oh yeah, all these mystics agree about this. And not so much, actually. The evidence is much scantier. And then in the next episode, I looked at Father Rodrigue, and I showed how he simply lacks all credibility and has even been condemned by both of his bishops. He's incarnated in one diocese but lives in another, and both of his bishops have put out statements repudiating his visions. So if someone's involved in the Countdown to the Kingdom movement, I would point them towards those two episodes of Mysterious World for an alternative case that may point out some things they would want to be aware of.
Just go to mysterious.fm and you can do that. And Tim Staples, it's timstaples.com if you want to read.
Yes, I believe so.
Yep, mm-hmm. timstaples.com. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And all of our questions this hour coming from the internet. We got a whole bunch of great questions to come from the internet. And Jimmy's answers right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And you can ask him anything you want, but for this hour, you have to ask him through the internet. We've already got the questions here. It's an open forum, but an internet open forum.
And in the past.
I know you're this is actual, well, listen, I guess time travel out of the past into the future is not actually that rare. I'm actually doing it right now.
It happens all the time. I don't know why they say that time keeps slipping into the future. It's actually the reverse. It keeps slipping into the past.
That would seem to be that makes more sense to think of it that way. It's not slipping. Mm-hmm. We're slipping into the future, I guess.
Yeah, we are.
Yeah, but time, it's going the other direction. We're losing it. We're not gaining it. All of that coming from the Countdown to the Kingdom. I was asking Jimmy how much time I had left, but apparently they don't say. According to them, not putting particular faith in that prediction. But Internet Open Forum means all of our questions come from the internet. Jimmy Akin is our guest for it, and this one comes from Jate. That's what I'm saying. What do you?
Okay.
Yeah. All right. We're going with Jate. All right. My question is, if hypothetically speaking, the consequences of the fall and redemption are that we will remain forever young, is life going to still be meaningful and worth living?
Yeah, absolutely. It may be a little difficult for us to imagine how that could be, because if you think about any good thing, you know, humans eventually can get bored with it. You know, you can think about, oh, this, I love pizza. Well, eventually you're going to get bored if you eat enough pizza. You can think, oh, I love listening to this song. Well, if you listen to that song over and over, you're eventually going to get bored of it. You could think, oh, I love playing a good game. Well, you play that one game over and over again, eventually you're going to get bored of it. And so as a result, you can think, well, if I go to heaven, will I eventually get bored? And we do have a limitation of our imagination in that regard. And I've seen that play out. I mean, for example, there is a sitcom called The Good Place, which is a really funny, funny sitcom. And it's about the afterlife. And so you have these characters who wake up in the afterlife and things happen. And I won't spoil it. I won't spoil, you know, what happens during the series, except at the very end. This is like just in the last episode. I think the last episode is very flawed. The rest of the series is great. You got lots of great stuff in the series. But in the very last episode, they confront this question of, would you eventually get bored with if you had eternal life? And in the show, the answer is yes. And consequently, they arrange for a way that once you've had enough afterlife, however long it takes for you, you can go out of existence. And this is presented as a good thing. But it's not. No. This is based on a limitation of our imagination, including a limitation on the imaginations of the writers of The Good Place. They did a really good job coming up with a comedy show, but they can't really show what heaven is like. You know, and so, of course, anything they show in this sitcom is not going to live up to the real heaven. And yeah, after 10,000 years, you would get bored with it because it's not the real heaven. The real heaven is one where, and by that I mean a state of union with God, is one we will never get tired of. If I were to compare it to something, it would be, and it's not this, but this is just a comparison, so don't push it beyond its limits, but it would be comparable to direct electrical stimulation of the pleasure center of the brain. We have pleasure centers in our brain, and they get stimulated by various things we do. You know, like you play a game or listen to a song or eat a pizza, your pleasure center gets stimulated. But you can put wires into the pleasure center of your brain and stimulate it directly, electrically. This is a thing that happens in Larry Niven's Known Space science fiction series, where people who have the wires into their pleasure center are known as wireheads. And it's an extreme form of addiction because it's more pleasurable than anything else. Wireheads, if they don't carefully limit their consumption of electricity, they will starve themselves to death. Well, we don't really have that today, but we do have something similar because they've put electrodes into the brains of mice and given the mice a lever, which the mice can press to get a little electrical jolt into their pleasure center. And the mice, once they're given this option, will do nothing but press the lever over and over and over and over again, and they never get tired of it.
Wow.
Because they're experiencing pleasure in its most pure form. Well, heaven is like that, only without the lever and without the electricity and the wires. Heaven is the most intense form, union with God is the most intense form of pleasure possible, because that is what we are made for. We are made for union with God. And as a result, we will never get bored with God any more than rats never get bored and mice get bored with electrically stimulating the pleasure center in their brain. So life is still going to be meaningful in terms of, are we enjoying it? Will it be meaningful in other senses? Like, are we accomplishing anything? And again, the answer is yes, because as we're told by St. Paul and various places in the New Testament, we're not going to be inactive. It's not going to be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. We're going to be engaged in running God's kingdom. We're going to be reigning with Christ. And as a result, we will still be doing things. We will still have accomplishments. We will still be, I would say, improving God's creation by performing his will in it. Yes, life will still be meaningful and worth living, even though we will be forever young and happy.
Shate, thank you very, very much for that question. As a side note, somebody somewhere has the job of building little tiny mice-sized levers. That's somebody out there has that job.
They're frequently used in research.
I wonder if you can make a business out of that. I make mice levers.
Yeah, well, they make levers anyway. I've even got a cartoon, I put it on Facebook a while back, of a mouse holding, or a rat holding a sign, and the sign says, "We'll press lever for food."
Take that, scientists. Jordan asks this, what is your opinion of Mother Teresa? I've heard a lot of good and bad things about her.
Well, I haven't studied Mother Teresa in particular. I mean, I remember when she was alive, and I've read articles about her. I haven't ever read a full biography. But, you know, she was a woman who did a lot of good things. She has been declared a saint. And so that means, among other things, she lived a life of heroic virtue. And so I think good things about her. Does that mean she was perfect? No. Because no saint except the Virgin Mary is perfect, or the holy angels. I mean, no human saint is perfect these days. And so I understand that at points in her life, she may have experienced significant depression, but that's something a lot of people have to struggle with, and that would have just been one of her challenges. I've heard that she occasionally said things that were theologically confused, but she wasn't a theologian. I've heard that she had very high expectations of the people working for her, but they were living lives of sacrifice. So, you know, I'm sure that the truth is that there were both good things and bad things about Mother Teresa. We shouldn't exaggerate one at the expense of the other. We should be sympathetic and realistic in how we view other people. I just haven't had a chance to study her in detail.
All right. And that'll take us right to the break. But thank you very much for the question. Appreciate that, Jordan. We got to take this break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's an Internet Open Forum. During the break, I found out that there are several companies that make mouse levers. You can buy the standard response lever for mouse modular chamber. And this is as good as the 80120M mouse lever, but it's mounted on a 2U aluminum modular panel. So the mouse lever business is a serious business. They are not playing around.
Yeah. You could build some of those into your turbo and cabulator.
I don't know if I could. I'm just not good with that kind of mechanics.
What about your interocitor?
I just wouldn't want to break it, Jimmy. I don't know what these things are.
That's a problem because interocitor parts cannot be replaced.
Oh, yeah. Well, see, right there. You got to get in. That's a great business. You got something you can't fix the parts? That every time there's a problem, you got to go buy a new interocitor, and I don't even know what it is?
Well, it's not that it's a test. They won't send you new parts. If you can build the interocitor, it proves that you're worthy of the program. But you got to build it without replacing any of the parts.
Mm. All right.
This is from This Island Earth.
Oh, okay. All right.
The movie.
This Island Earth. All right.
Turbo encabulators are an engineering it and interocitors and turbo encabulators are engineering jokes. You can look them up on YouTube.
Now, I have a suspicion why you would know engineering jokes. I have a thought about
why.
You are the progeny of an engineering professor.
Well, that's a good theory. Unfortunately, it's not the truth.
Oh.
I am the progeny of an engineering professor, and my brother is an engineer. But I know about these because I know about interocitors from This Island Earth because I'm a science fiction fan.
Oh, okay.
And a comedy fan, and Mystery Science Theater 3000. Not only have I seen This Island Earth on its own, I've also seen the Mystery Science Theater 3000 version of it, and I know about turbo encabulators because YouTube.
Okay. All right. Fair enough. Again, Internet Open Forum. All these questions come through the various tubes and levers of the Internet. This one from Steven. How can I respond to the emerging free grace perspective?
Well, I don't know that free grace theology is actually emerging. It seems to me that it has been as or more, possibly more popular in the past as it is today. But it, like anything else, it kind of goes through cycles. And so it could be that free grace theology is experiencing something of an upswing now, or you may just be encountering it in a way you hadn't before. For people who may not be familiar, I should explain what free grace theology is. It's a movement within Protestantism that basically... And there will be variations on it because not every free grace theologian is going to articulate it exactly the same way. But basically, the idea is if you ever believe in Jesus, and you will never be lost, and it does not matter what you do, and after you believe in Jesus, it does not matter what you do, and you don't actually need to repent. All you need is faith in Jesus. Faith may be understood as just intellectually agreeing Jesus is my Savior. Some might add a little bit to it and say, well, you need to more than just think that. You may need to trust in Jesus as your Savior. But that's it. You don't need to repent. You do not need to change your behavior. People will try to support free grace theology by saying things like, in Greek, the word for repentance is metanoia. Meta means after or change, and noia means mind. It's from nous. It means mind. And so all repentance is a change of mind. And as long as you change your mind about your sins and say, yep, them are sins, you don't actually have to stop doing them or resist them in any way. You just have to recognize, yep, those are sins. I need to be saved. I recognize Jesus as my Savior. So therefore, I'm saved. Yay. I don't have to stop sinning. I can go out and murder people. I can go out and commit adultery. I can drop nuclear bombs on innocent civilians. I can do anything I want. Now, of course, a free grace theologian would say you shouldn't do any of those things, but they would say you could do all of those things without jeopardizing your salvation, because all you need is faith alone, faith being understood in this very minimal sense. So how can we respond, which is Stephen's question, how can we respond to free grace theology? Well, there are a number of ways, and there's more than I can go into here, but in capsule form, I would point to a couple of things in particular. One of them is the understanding of repentance that that they articulate as based as just meaning a change of mind where you recognize that sins are sins. Okay, well, it's true that metanoia in Greek is derived from roots that mean change or after and mind. Sure, fine. Psychelet is the definition. Do the roots of a word determine its meaning?
I believe that's called the etymological fallacy, actually.
You are gold star, psychelet.
Thank you very much.
Yes, that is known as the etymological fallacy. And based on previous conversations with me, can you think of my favorite illustration of how the roots of a word do not determine its meaning?
The word nice?
Yeah, that's correct. Because the word nice comes from a Latin word nescius. Ne means not. Scius means knowing, and so it from scio to know. And so nice, if it was determined by its word origins, would mean ignorant or foolish or stupid or not knowing. But that clearly is not what we mean if we say, oh, he's a nice person, or that's a nice dress, or this is a nice meal. So you have to look not at the word parts, but at usage to determine what a word actually means. And so it isn't sufficient to just point to the word origins. What do we find when we look at the actual usage of the term repentance in the New Testament? Well, I think a good example is found, this is just one example, but a good example is found, and a particularly demonstrative example is found in John the Baptist's conversation with the various people who have come to him for baptism. Now, some people repent and he baptizes them, but other people have come to him, and instead of just baptizing them, he challenges them, and he says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, at this point, John the Baptist is not preaching about Jesus, because he may be preaching, there's someone coming after me, but he hasn't said who that is. Instead, he challenges these people on the basis of their behavior, and he says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning repentance needs to be more than just a change of mind. You need to show that change of mind in your actions. And he warns them and says, for behold, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So if your so-called repentance does not bear fruit in your life, you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You will experience judgment. And so we see very clearly here from John the Baptist that the kind of repentance that saves you from judgment is the kind that bears spiritual fruit, where you actually turn away from sin and do good things. Also, if you look at John the Baptist's message, it's repent and believe in the kingdom of God, and you then look, what's Jesus's message? It's also repent and believe in the kingdom of God. Those exact words are used for both of their messages in the Gospels, in the early parts of the Gospels in particular. And so if John the Baptist understood repentance that bears fruit as necessary for entering the kingdom of God, that's how Jesus understands it too, because their messages are identical. Now, there's another particularly distinctive teaching of free grace theology, which is that it's impossible to lose your salvation no matter what you do. So like I said, you can commit adultery, you can commit murder, you can drop atomic bombs on innocent civilians. None of those are going to challenge your salvation. Problem is, lots of passages in the New Testament indicate you will not be saved if you do certain things. A classic passage, and that you can lose salvation. I mean, St. Paul is frank about. In Galatians, he tells some of the Galatians, you've fallen from grace, meaning you no longer have salvation. We're told in Peter, in 2 Peter, it's better never to believe than to start and then stop, because again, you can lose your salvation. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 11 about how you may have believed in vain if you then turn away from the faith. In 1 Corinthians 6, he's got a whole list of things. He says to the Corinthians, who are already Christians and have already believed in Jesus, he says, don't be deceived. The people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I would begin conversations with a free grace person by talking about the nature of biblical repentance and also the possibility of losing salvation as it's described in the New Testament.
Stephen, thank you. A very interesting question, and appreciate it. It's Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and more questions to come, so we'll go to Veronica's question. I would love to hear more about the mystery of sedevacantism and where you stand on it.
Okay, so sedevacantism comes from a Latin phrase that means the see or seat is vacant, and the particular see or seat they're talking about is the See of Rome. The idea is that there is no current pope. The See of Rome is vacant. Well, there are times when the See of Rome is vacant. We call those periods interregnums or interregnums. Between the death or resignation of one pope and the election of another pope, the See of Rome is vacant. There is no current Bishop of Rome. But those periods come to an end when a new pope is elected. So the idea that people who refer to themselves as sedevacantists is that there has not been a valid pope elected in quite a while. You might think St. Francis is pope, or that Benedict was pope, or John Pauls were pope, or Paul VI or John the 23rd. But in fact, according to the sedevacantists, none of the popes have been valid since, at least this is the common sedevacantist opinion, none of them have been valid since Pius the 12th. Okay. If you want to claim that, you're going to need to provide evidence for it. And there's a problem. There are sort of kind of two ways that you could try to argue that there's no current valid pope. The first way would be to challenge the election and say it was in some way irregular, like John the 23rd really didn't get enough votes to be elected pope, or there was some other irregularity in the election of John the 23rd that invalidated the election. Problem is, you weren't there. The people who were there, the cardinals, all agreed publicly that the election was valid. They all swore allegiance to John the 23rd, and subsequently they've all sworn allegiance to every subsequent pope. And so as a result of that, you don't have an evidential basis for saying there was some kind of irregularity. I mean, you can claim those things, and sedevacantists do claim those things, but it's all rumor mongering. And it's rumor mongering that flies in the face of the evidence we have, which is the fact that all of the cardinals have consistently sworn allegiance to the new pope, indicating that they and none of them have denounced him as someone who is invalidly elected. So I would say, malicious and irresponsible speculation that flies in the face of the evidence we have. So I don't think that the election irregularity option is a fruitful path in this regard. What's the other way you could try to argue there's no current pope? Well, according to some theologians, in the past, if a pope becomes a heretic, he would cease to be pope, and you will commonly find sedevacantists charging the recent popes with all kinds of heresy. The problem is they don't understand what heresy means. None of the recent popes have been guilty of anything like heresy. I'd recommend my book, Teaching with Authority, for more about heresy and what it is and isn't. But fundamentally, I don't see any evidential basis for sedevacantism. And I would encourage people not to worry about it because it's baseless.
Veronica, thanks very much for the question. Thanks to everybody who sends questions to us via the internet so we can do these shows. And thanks to you, Jimmy Akin. Really enjoyed those 2 hours.
My pleasure, and happy Feast of the Immaculate Conception.
And to you as well, happy Feast of the Immaculate Conception. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.